vacation, and I got two things to say. First, I'm humbled to be given the opportunity to share with you tonight. And the second thing you ought to know is that I'm the only speaker who does not have a 20-minute time limit. So, just FYI, you know, it might be a watch night service tonight. So, would you pray with me? Yes, Lord, this is the declaration of our hearts. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we thank you, Lord, that that we have been reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, that you saw us in our helpless state, and you bent down and you grabbed us up and you brought us to yourself. Would you bless us tonight by taking my weak and unworthy efforts and using them to glorify yourself? Would you renew our vision for the grandeur, for your grandeur, your majesty, your glory? Open our eyes again to see, as we've already sang, renew our hearts. Teach us, Lord, for your servants are listening. We bless your name. We thank you, Lord. And we trust that you will do this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen, amen, and amen. Well, as I said, the theology of reconciliation, and I've got this image here of a bridge, and that's what reconciliation does. It bridges a gap, right? It connects two things that were separated. And so I want to tonight say, one, that like Carl Ellis said, I don't presume to be giving you the definitive word on the theology of reconciliation as if there was nothing else to say. But what I want to do is kind of invite you in to a journey that the Lord has been taking me on, really over the past, say, year and a half or so. Not necessarily something new, but my heart's desire and passion is to see the church in its place look like its place in all of its diversity. I want to see that reflected in the life of the church. And so that's been a ministry passion and commitment of mine. But God has been just like opening my eyes again to a particular reality that I want to share with you tonight that kind of is driving that for me in a new way. And so I want to invite you in. And interestingly enough, you know, I'm a PCA pastor, and I've decided, we asked earlier about what it costs to be, you know, black and Presbyterian in the PCA. Well, I've decided, like, I'm all in, right? I'm in, and I'm all the way in, right? I'm not looking for escape routes. I'm not looking to just kind of be me and my little church, and it is a little church that we planted. I'm going to be in to see God do what he wants to do with this particular branch of Zion. And so what I'm sharing with you is what God has just been doing with me and convicting me with three areas, really. His word, portions of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then some of what our Reformed theologians have said in connection with that. And so I want to talk about, I got three C's. I'm a three-point preacher. It's a wonderful thing that every text of Scripture breaks down into three points. Amazing how that happens. Three C's. Content. Under this word content, I'm really just going to be talking about something that's called cultural intelligence, or CQ as the term goes. The content of reconciliation is, in one sense, love. Loving our neighbors. We've already talked about that. It's embracing the others, those who are different. And so, secondly, my second C is community. And then my third C, did it come up? No, I got it. Yeah, community. And then my third C is challenge. And so I'm going to pull from what what Carl Ellis said a little earlier when he talks about the A side and the B side. I get the image. I'm old enough to remember where I had to buy 45s. You know, you put them on these things called record players, right? And you only bought a 45 because you wanted a single. There was one song that you wanted that was coming on an album, and that song you wanted, that single, that was the A side, right? That's the thing you bought the thing for. But there was always another song on the B side. The B side, and usually the B side was a throwaway song. It was like, you know, it was a song you really didn't really care about. But every once in a while, the B song's side song was just as good as the A side song. And you got an extra bonus. And so that's how I think about this in this context that in God's economy, in God's gospel, there's an A side and the B side, and they're both just as glorious. And so the community is the A side. That's going to be the kind of the doctrinal stuff that I want to talk about, a particular theological focus when we talk about community that comes out of God's word and out of our confession. And then the challenge part, that's the B side. God's glory and his truth always has a lived out and a worked out component to it in life. And so when we get the challenge, I might preach a minute. So I'm just saying. Five minutes, that's all I need. Just 5 minutes. Yeah. So let's start with this thing called content. I want to just share with you a couple of sayings from a couple of things going on with two like major majority white evangelical denominations, of which the PCA is one. In 2014, the Religion News Service published an article by a man named John Merritt titled "The Southern Baptist Convention: Can It Thrive in the 21st Century?" And we're going to look at what somebody said in that particular article. And then in the PCA, our own denomination, in 2010, we had a strategic planning committee that gave us a strategic plan for the denomination moving forward, and I'm going to share what was said in that. And then lastly, what we've been talking about, what we started out with our brother Trimu, is there anything to repent of? So, Southern Baptist Convention. This guy, Jonathan Merritt, he interviewed a man named Dr. David Dockery, who's the president of Trinity International University. And this man wrote a book titled "Southern Baptist Consensus and Renewal: A Biblical, Historical, and Theological Proposal." And in this article, Dr. Dockery said this about the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, "We've made some progress in the area of racial reconciliation, but we still have a long way to go in our efforts to live out the kingdom aspirations of diversity and racial reconciliation made known to us in Revelation 7. Thus, we need to continue to give much attention to these matters. We need not only focus on what it means to become faithful Great Commission followers of Christ, but also Great Commandment followers of Christ who are called to love those around us." And so he's saying our own denomination, we need to do a better job. We need to continue pursuing this racial reconciliation in real ways. In our own denomination, the Cooperative Ministries Committee of the PCA prepared this strategic plan in 2010. Many of you are familiar with it. And the plan is sought to address the realities of slow growth, it said, along with a desire to maintain the denomination's values while honestly facing challenges that could lead to long-term decline. Strategic plan said, right, it was written to help the PCA identify its challenges, address them with strategies that are consistent with our biblical values, and build denominational support for implementing these strategies. And it talked about a couple of challenges. One external challenge that the denomination said we faced was the transition in the United States from an Anglo-majority culture. Sounds a lot like what Craig said, the M&A report said in 1984. Right, the transition of the U.S. from an Anglo-majority culture. And so therefore, This plan said the denomination has two internal challenges, according to report. One are to maintain biblical worship with cultural diversity. And the second internal challenge, ethnic homogeneity, both in general membership and denominational leadership. You got two internal problems. Maintaining biblical worship with cultural diversity. How in the world are we going to do that? Just come on to this conference next year, and then you'll find out. Or better yet, go to Baltimore, New City Music Conference at Faith Christian Fellowship. Let's do that. But then the other one, right, internally, ethnic homogeneity, both in general membership and denominational leadership. We said it's a second internal challenge that the denomination has. And so you all know, and you heard from Sean Lucas this morning, his overture that was presented last year at the General Assembly, and the work that's been done to kind of improve it, right? To bring us language, to bring us into this place of repentance as a denomination for sins committed during the civil rights era. And it's interesting because here's what I want to share with you. And I know you can't see all of it, but there's some highlighted in red. There is, you know how we do in our overtures, is all these whereases, right? Whereas this and whereas that and whereas the other, right? Be it resolved, we will do this, that, and the other, right? And so in this overture, the desire was, if we're going to be talking about repentance, we need to address kind of what is the fruit of repentance going to look like for us as a denomination? What is it going to look like if we confess sin and then we repent? And so one of the paragraphs says this, and I'm going to read it to you. Whereas God has once more given the PCA a gracious opportunity to show the beauty, grace, and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ through confession and through the fruits of repentance, such as clarity that racism is a sin requiring formative and corrective discipline. Here's the highlighted part. Growing into cultural intelligence regarding minority cultures, establishing interracial friendships and partnerships inside and outside of our denomination, and so on. I won't read the rest, but I highlighted that part on cultural intelligence as this, and we don't know if it's going to be adopted or not. But the one thing I do know is that line is going to be a matter of great debate this summer. Growing into cultural intelligence regarding minority cultures. It was a matter of great debate in my own presbytery when the overture came up. Somebody wanted to make an amendment to strike that line from the document. It didn't get stricken. But it was a long debate, and part of the reason was, he's like, I don't even know what cultural intelligence means. There's a fear factor that you're just trying to be, you know, we're just trying to be politically correct. But the reality of the matter is, cultural intelligence is only about love. It's only about how do we love others the way God would have us love them. And by other, I simply mean those not like us. And the difference can be racial and ethnic. It can be geographic, economic, ideological. It's important to declare that in this process that this love, this cultural intelligence is really about love. The motive is love and the goal is love. It's not about how do we navigate through our differences. It's about becoming multicultural people. So here's the point, right? The theology of reconciliation. Here's the point in this. When you pursue it, because reconciliation is deeper than diversity. Reconciliation is deeper than just, you know, a bunch of different looking people being in the room together. It is about moving toward one another and moving more toward an us together and a we as opposed to an us and a them. And love is the content of reconciliation, and it's lived out in community. And so I'm transitioning to my second C, community. And love is this reconciliation is lived out in community, but this is only true because of what humanity is. Here it is. What is the question. We've already talked about it. What is the first thing that the Bible says about humanity? Say it. Y'all know it. Yeah, right? The first thing that God says about humanity in Genesis 1 is that we are created in God's image according to his likeness, right? He created him, male and female. He created them. And the fact of the matter is, as we already said today, that our worth and our dignity as people, it is rooted in the fact that each and every one of us bears God's image. Richard Pratt, in his book Design for Dignity, says, God has determined to make us creatures of incomparable value and dignity. Verna Harrison, in her book, God's Many Splendored Image, she says, because everyone is made in the image of God, and because this image defines what it means to be human, people are fundamentally equal regardless of the differences in wealth and education and social status. In fact, Richard Pratt, in his book, he goes so far as to say, to tell his readers at a certain point in his book, Design for Dignity, he says, listen, I want you to put the book down right now and go find another person and shake his or her hand and say, hello, your majesty. That is the kind of dignity and value and worth that we have as image bearers of God. And the thing that we need to realize, however, is that it's crucial that when God created humanity, he created to bear his image, yes, but he created us to bear his image in community. It wasn't just about individual value and individual dignity and individual worth for human beings. It was about humanity together being the image of God. The inherent reality of our dignity as image bearers. In fact, we heard part of somebody earlier referenced the second commandment. It was Sean Lucas in regard to God's warnings against visiting the sins and the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, and then the steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love him. But the reality is, there's another part of that. This inherent and unimaginable dignity is part of the reason that God actually forbids idolatry in the second commandment. Right? He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and so on. The fact that in Genesis 1, the image of God is humanity himself, it suggests that the commandment intends, as one theologian says, not only to guard the dignity of God, but also to guard the dignity of God's true image, humanity. This is John Frame. He says, for a man to bow down to an idol is to worship something less than himself. To bow down to an idol is an affront not only to God's dignity, but to human dignity as well. Prophet Isaiah says, God says, right, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see or know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? In Isaiah, you see the prophet making an intentional contrast between Israel as the work of God's hands and idols as the work of man's hands. So God has set up humanity as the only legitimate image of God in creation. It's an affront to worship an idol to the dignity of humanity in that it prevents us from reflecting God's glory. We rejoice, right? So we rejoice in the immeasurable dignity and value that every person has because we are the image of God. And that's why it's silly to make it seem like you have to choose between saying, you know, like Black Lives Matter or should you be pro-life? As if you have to choose between those two things. Saying one, in fact, has to include the other, because you can't say either one of those things apart from what God has already said. So here's the thing, that we each have value and dignity because we're God's image, but the most significant way we bear his image is in community. What does it mean for humanity to be made in the image of God? And this is, so here's my, I'm putting, this is the A side, remember, this is the theologian side, the doctrine side. Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck, in his Reformed Dogmatics. Yes, sir, your people, brother. Dutch theology, that's what I'm talking about. In one of his four volumes, God and Creation, he talks about what it means for humanity to be the image of God. And I'm going to read this. I'm going to read this. It's long. You know, he was Dutch theologian. So it's long. All right. So listen. Right? Okay, get this. We got to get. He says, and I'll see if I read the whole thing. I might skip part of it. But listen, he says, the image of God is much too rich for it to be fully realized in a single human being, however richly gifted that human being may be. It can only be somewhat unfolded in its depth and riches in humanity counting billions of members. Just as the traces of God are spread out over many, many works in both space and time, so also the image of God can only be displayed in all its dimensions and characteristic features in a humanity whose members exist both successively, one after the other, and contemporaneously, side by side. So only humanity in its entirety, as one complete organism summed up under a single head, and that head is Jesus Christ he's talking about, spread out over the whole earth as a prophet proclaiming the truth of God, as priest dedicating itself to God, as ruler controlling the earth and the whole of creation. Only it, he says, only that is the fully finished image, the most striking and telling likeness of God. You cannot, he's saying, you cannot get to what it means fully for humanity to be the image of God until you see the entirety of redeemed humanity across every diversity, across every gifting, as together in its function as prophet, priest, and king, as God has declared. When you see that, he says, now you see the fully finished image of God. Considering the immensity of God, right? How could it be that what it means to be his image is fully reflected in just one person or one ethnic group? How could it be? One of my favorite artists, Liz Weiss, she says it her own way, and it's a little shorter. This might be a little B-side. And her song, she has a song, what's the name of the song? I don't remember what the name. Enclosed by You is the name of the song. But she has this one line that I love. She's singing to God, and she says, how can I contain you when you contain everything? The house of my soul is far too small. That as an individual, I don't have enough to contain what it fully means to be the image of God. See, we are hardwired. The point is, we are hardwired for community. Why? Because the God we worship has always existed in community. We are hardwired for community because the God we serve is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He exists in community itself. He most fully and properly are his image in community. What is his community like? What is his community like? Scripture reveals God's nature as our triune God. Right? The Old Testament in particular, it emphasizes the unity, the oneness of God in places like Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Referencing the oneness and the unity of God, but then We turn the pages in the New Testament, and everything in the New Testament about God is about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What do we find at Jesus' baptism? Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Apostle Peter writes in his book, 1 Peter, chapter 1, he says, Peter, right, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Reality of this, these texts are, we don't get the description of a precise division of labor among the Trinity. Instead, as John Frame says, all these events require the concurrence of all three persons. They've got to work together. He says that is the unity of the Trinity is profoundly expressed in their concurrence and their mutuality. There is, he says, there's no conflict within the Trinity. The three persons are perfectly agreed on what they should do and how their plan should be executed. They support one another. They assist one another. They promote one another's purposes within the Godhead. John Frame says this may be called mutual glorification. This is our God. This is our God. His triune nature, his unity in diversity as one who exists in mutually glorifying community. It is instructive for how he designed humanity to image him. Here's some of the theologians. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, he says, because God himself has both unity and diversity, it's not surprising that unity and diversity are also reflected in human relationships he's established. In the church, we have many members, yet are one body. Sociology professor at Covenant College, Matthew Voss, he wrote an article, or he was interviewed for an article in 2015, a Modern Reformation article titled, "Where Does Authority Come From?" He says, fellowship is not just something nice to have over coffee after church. It is, in fact, the basis for identity itself. To be made in the image of God is to be made in relationship. Here's another one for you. Ranley Woodley. I got to go back. Come on, it's technology. Randy Woodley, in his book, Living in Color, Embracing God's Passion for Diversity, he says, the reflection in human beings of both unity and diversity is part of what it means for us to be created in the image of God. Two more for you. Verna Harrison, who I mentioned again already in God's Many Splendid Image, she says, just as the Trinity is an unfathomable mystery, the mysterious and irreducible uniqueness of each person joined together in human diversity serves as the image of God. Just as Trinity is an unfathomable mystery, this mysterious and irreducible uniqueness of each person joined in diversity serves as the image of God. And one of my favorites, again, John Frame, he says, the concept of mutual glorification in God suggests an important way in which Christians can be like members of the Trinity. We too, he says, are called to defer to one another in this way, to glorify one another, to be disposable to one another's purposes, that is, to love one another as God loved us. So, this practical implication of what it means for humanity in community to image God is expressed actually in chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 26 is of the communion of the saints. Listen to what The Westminster Divines wrote in the 1600s about the communion of the saints. All saints who are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they participate in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to perform those public and private duties which lead to their mutual good, both inwardly and outwardly. The second paragraph. It is, listen, the duty of professing saints to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as help them edify one another. It is their duty also to come to the aid of one another in material things according to their various abilities and necessities. As God affords opportunity, this communion is to be extended to all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So, right, I'm a PCA pastor. I got ordination vows. Do you believe and receive the Westminster Confession of Faith together with its larger and shorter catechisms to be the doctrine contained in the scriptures? And if I don't, I can't be in. So I do. You go to ordination exams and presbyteries, and you get all kind of questions on the floor. Seventh day Sabbath, you know, creation, seventh day creation. You know, what? You know, we got all kind of things. We're looking. Is this guy okay? Is he suspect? I've never heard anybody ask, how are you going to fulfill in your ministry what the confession says about the communion of the saints? How are you going to work that out in reality? This mutual obligation to those who call on the name of Jesus from every place. How are you going to do it? You don't ask that question. Indeed, most of the, I have read, so I went back and I read, I had, this is a picture of Confessing the Faith, Chad Van Dixhorn, professor at RTSDC. You know, he's got like, the books that, like, the divines wrote. He's got, like, their notes and stuff like that. So I went over to his house, and I'm reading. I'm looking up. I'm like, what were they saying? They're commentating on what they wrote in the confession. Well, what? And I'm thinking, like, this is, like, the image of God. And I'm like, well, what were they thinking? And I tell you, none of them that I read were making any correlation to what they wrote to the image of God. They were connecting it to union with Christ, right? Our union with Christ, which is, in fact, our union with the triune God, right? But they didn't make that connection to it being the communion of the saints being grounded in humanity, imaging God. However, that correlation between the mutuality of the Trinity and what's stated here in the confession, in my opinion, are undeniable. You cannot deny it. Robert Lethem, in his book on on the confession, he says, the communion that the saints enjoy with each other does not erode or destroy the integrity of the individual. This, he says, is an outflow of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is unity and union, but in diversity. So, like the mutuality of the Trinity, our own confession expresses the mutuality for Christian community. We're united to one another in love. We've got communion in one another's gifts and graces and are therefore obligated to pursue mutual good. Now, ultimately, as Chad Van Dixhorn says in his book on this very chapter, this love for each other cannot be restricted to what we have. It needs to encompass who we are. Indeed, even William Perkins, he's one of the divines, right? His book title, all right, That Famous and Worthy Minister of Christ in the University of Cambridge. Centuries before, he writes this. He says, about Christian community sharing mutual love expressed in obligation. He says, we must here be admonished not to seek our own things, but to refer the labors of our callings to the common good. Lastly, considering we all knit into one mystical body, our duty is to redress the faults of our brethren and to cover them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Indeed, Princeton Seminary professor George Hendry explain this love as not based on mutual attraction, but a love, he says, that overcomes division and reconciles contraries and brings into communion those who have nothing, listen, nothing in common, save the fact that Christ gave himself for them. How is it that we've got all this good language? We got all of this A-side. We've got all of this stuff that calls for our unity as people bearing the image of God. And yet we've been content not to pursue it. You see, our theology of reconciliation is Trinitarian. We are not modalists. God is not the Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Spirit in sanctification. One God, three persons. The theology of reconciliation is rooted in the nature of the triune God of glory. That's why we pursue it. That's why we're compelled to pursue it. I got to get through. I think I read these before I showed them on the screen. So we're going to, I got to keep pressing on. Yeah. So listen, here's what I want to say. As I said, our theology of reconciliation is Trinitarian too. So to refuse, listen. To refuse to pursue unity in diversity as redeemed people is to neglect fundamentally what it means for us to be the image of God. To refuse to pursue it is to neglect what it means for us to be the image of God. See the difference, right, between the inner life of the triune God and the inner life of the community that images him is this little thing called sin. That is what's preventing us from pursuing this mutual edification, this mutual love, this mutual glorification. David Livermore in his book Cultural Intelligence says, few things are as sacred and worthy of our connection with other human beings than our shared identity as image bearers of the holy other. So, you need to look better in the eyes of the world and reflect God's heart and God's nature. More, here we go. So here's the challenge, right? Right, the challenge, right? The presence of sin is the difference between that is the disconnect between what God has declared about our imaging him in Genesis chapter 1 and throughout scripture and our pursuing it. And this brings us back to the challenge of living out this mutuality as this mutual love as image bearers in diverse community. And this is expressed. I love this. I'm gonna pull this up because I love this image. David Livermore's book, Cultural Intelligence. He describes culture like an iceberg, and this is kind of how it gets manifested, right? In terms of our desiring to just stay in our ghettos. He got at the top of an iceberg, right, is like the things we share as humans. Like, I can look at all of y'all and y'all are people. You are. Yes, you are. Right? But then there are the things that differentiate us, right? These things that we see, these cultural artifacts, be it dress or language or mannerisms or other types of things that we can tell that people are different from us. But he says, listen, the reality is all of those artifacts are informed by what is beneath the surface that you don't see. The values of the culture is what informs the artifacts and who you are. And then you don't get to the individual personality until you get deep down to the bottom. So, here's the deal. Let's look at what this brother says. It's Croatian. Some of you are familiar with Miroslav Volf. His book, Exclusion and Embrace. He's Croatian, right? And the Croatians and the Serbs, you know, they don't get with one another, right? And in the beginning of his book, he's wondering whether he as a Croatian could embrace a Chetnik, a Serbian fighter who was the ultimate enemy. And he asks this question, what would it do to my identity as a human being and as a Croat if I embraced a Serbian? And he says he believes in his heart that he ought to embrace, that Christians ought to embrace their enemies as God has embraced them in Jesus Christ. But he says, when it came to the thought of embracing a Chetnik, he says, no, I cannot. But as a follower of Christ, I think I should be able to. It's too hard. He says at the outset of his book, why is it too hard? It's too hard because we love our ghettos. It's too hard because we love our ghettos. Genesis chapter 11, I ain't going to read the whole thing, but the Tower of Babel, that is the creation of ghetto living. God has said to humanity, listen, after the flood, he said to humanity, okay, this is, y'all go out again, fill the earth, multiply and spread out and fill the earth. And what do we find humanity doing? Listen, right, Roddy King said, can we all just get along? Genesis chapter 11, the beginning, humanity was getting along. They were one big, happy family. It says the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, right, they didn't spread out and multiply. It says they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. We don't want to do what God says. Because of the presence of sin, they said, we don't want to spread out over all the earth. We just want to settle down right here and build ourselves a tower, a city and a tower with its height in the heavens. We want to transgress God. So our unity is unity against God. And so God says, I got you. I got you. Don't worry. Right? He says, God, let's go down and see this tower, right, that they're building. And why, it's like, did God somehow, like, need to get a closer look? Like, let me go down and see because I can't tell from way up here. No, right? That language is to say, listen, as magnificent as this big ziggurat tower that you built is, it's puny in my eyes. I got to come close to see it. And as much as you can try to transgress the heavens, you cannot do it. And so God says, I got you, right? Let's go down, confuse their language, right? And I'm going to force them to do what they wouldn't do on their own. God comes down in judgment and in mercy. The mercy is that he knew that if he left us to be one big happy family, we would continue as one big happy family against him. So he says, I'm creating some ghettos. I'm confusing language. Y'all not going to be able to understand each other. You ain't going to be able to talk, right? So you got to spread out from there. And as the Bible says, that's what we did, right? The fact of the matter is, and the problem is, we still love our ghettos. The problem is, I begin to get all of my sense of value and worth, not from being an image bearer, but from my ghetto. The people who are like me, we value one another. And that means I don't value you. That I'm against you. But the fact of the matter is, this is what has happened. What has happened in Christ? What has happened in Christ? Many of you know, right? You know that Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. That the coming of the Spirit on the disciples, and they begin to speak in all of these languages, glorifying and praising God, reversing Babel. And so the message is, listen, in Christ, God reverses ghetto living. In Christ, with the coming of the Spirit, we understand one another. In Christ, with the coming of the Spirit, we together glorify God. So why are we still embracing our ghetto living? Why are we still content to live in our ghettos? Why are we still content to say, you know, that reconciliation thing, that, you know, unity, that, you know, that's great for you. That's great for you. We're comfortable right here in our place, reaching the people that we are reaching. Why are we still content? I would say, in part before, this is a sermon part two I'm about to get to, and then I'm going to wrap up, right? But it's because our vision of God is not big enough. Our understanding of the God we worship, Father, Son, and Spirit, mutuality, unity, and diversity, we don't get it. We haven't gone there. So look, right? Now, again, right, PCA pastor, so I did my examinations, and whatever I am, you can blame Kevin Smith for it. Right there, if you don't know Kevin Smith, he's a guy. Raise your hand, Kevin, so people know who to blame. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. The man who mentored me, right? And my entry into the PCA was into the church he was planting, and he knew, you know, I interned there, and so he knew when I was going through my exams, right? I'm studying the Westminster Confession and the catechisms, and Kevin would just every once in a while, as I'm in the studying process, come up to me and say, "Candidate, what is justification?" Expecting me to answer. Right? That if I'm studying the stuff I'm supposed to know. Right? So let me read you the answer. From the Westminster Larger Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. That is glorious doctrine. That my right standing before God is not because of anything that I did, but because of everything that Christ has done for me to bring us into life with God. But I tell you, we are reformed people, and we get bent around the axle. We want to make sure people got their understanding of justification right. If you say you like N.T. Wright and the new perspective on Paul, you got issues. But can I tell you, justification is not God's goal for you. Your justification is not God's goal for you. Your justification is what he uses to bring you into his goal for you. Romans 15, Apostle Paul speaking to the Roman church. Right, he's dealing with all of the divisions in chapter 14. Right, some people say, you know, you can't, you should only eat vegetables and no meat. Others say, you know, you gotta drink, you can't drink wine. Right, and others say you gotta celebrate these holy days of the Jewish calendar. And Paul's telling, no. In Christ, listen, all of that is going away, right? But then he gets to chapter 15 and he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up for Christ. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, quoting from Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And Paul says, for whatever was written beforehand was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May, and here it is, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another that together you may with one voice worship and glorify the God of our, the, sorry, the, may you, in accord with Christ Jesus, together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul says, look, some are weaker in the faith, some are stronger in the faith. But he says, we who are strong, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And listen, if you were reading the Greek text, you would know that that word with in the English has to be supplied. It's not there in the Greek. He literally says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak or the weaknesses of the weak. And what he is talking about is the cruciform life of the Christian. Because he's already set him up for it in Romans chapter 5 when he said that, listen, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still weak, Christ died for us. It's the same word he's saying. Listen, when you come to Christ, what it looks like, a mutual obligation, is bearing the weaknesses of your brothers and sisters for mutual love, for mutual edification, to build one another up for this purpose, he says. Because God is a God of endurance and encouragement. And Paul says, may he grant you, in accord with Christ Jesus, that you would live in such harmony with one another, that together with one voice, you will glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, welcome one another, even as Jesus Christ has welcomed you. And I would translate it differently than the ESV says, for literally, as Jesus Christ has welcomed you into the glory of God. Jesus Christ has welcomed us into God's glory, the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Paul says, listen, what you must be about is this reconciled community. Because this reconciled community is the community that most effectively bears witness to the glory and nature of God. I'm done. I just want to encourage us in this theology of reconciliation. God is just fueling my heart just to have a grand vision of his nature, to remember who he is, to remember his inner life of mutual love and glorification and edification and support, right? Jesus says, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of the one who sent me. The Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you alone, but I'm going to send you the advocate, the Spirit, and he's going to lead you into all truth. Let me encourage us. Pursue reconciliation with the nature of God right before your eyes, that you can see who our God is and therefore who he's making us to be. Amen? Amen. Amen.
I wasn't sure when the preaching started.